Good morning again. I suppose we don't have to take a break to greet each other. We can virtually greet each other, I guess. I'd like to preach this morning from Luke chapter 12. This is a passage that we preached through a few years ago when we were going through Luke, and when I talked about this passage then, it was more. We were sort of going through the passage and how it kind of fit into the greater whole, and this is a passage that, in a particular time like this, is a good one to come back to. And a lot of what I focused on then is not what I'd like to focus on this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. We'll take a break from Exodus for, we'll kind of just play it by ear, but I figured that this was a good passage to come to as an encouraging word this morning. So Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. This is God's word. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would be an encouraging word. I pray, Father, that we would have a very deep, deep sense of your providential care and love for your people. I pray, Father, that as Jesus taught his disciples many, many years ago, that we would open our ears and our eyes to hear your teaching as well. I pray, Father, that these words would be very meaningful and we could meditate on them, especially in light of these circumstances. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us to Christ and that we would see that our hope is in him and we would put our faith and our trust in him. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. In any time of crisis, like the one we're in right now, worry and anxiety is an expected result. It seems to be a natural result. Crisis creates anxiety and worry because it threatens and or destroys any sense of security one may feel that they have built up. Such is the unpredictability of the fallen world. And it's part of life, unfortunately, in a fallen world. Things like political instability, war, famine, plague, natural disasters are not things that only appear at the end of history, that is, right before Christ returns. I should say that again. Political instability, war, famine, plague, natural disasters are not things that only appear right at the end of history, even though that's popularly believed. Jesus said from the time that he ascended after his resurrection 2,000 years ago until the time that he returns, whenever that may be, these things would be part of the human experience. Jesus said in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Don't be led astray, he says. But understand that this will be the nature of the world in perpetual unrest and upheaval until he returns, until Christ returns, to make peace by establishing his kingdom on the earth and destroying all his enemies once and for all. All that to say, the crises experienced in the form of war, famine, plague, natural disasters are a result of the curse upon the world because of human sin. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, groaning and waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the question is not, and should never be, how do we avoid these crises? Because again, that's the present state of the world. The question should be, rather, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to these crises in a biblical way? And what do crises of this nature reveal about our own heart and our priority as it relates to the kingdom of God? And so I'd like to look this morning at Luke chapter 12, as I said. This whole discourse block, this whole teaching that begins in chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 13, verse 9, can be summarized as Jesus' instruction to his disciples on what their priority should be, in light of the fact that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is real, and it is coming, and that all the kingdoms of this world will either submit to Christ as king or be destroyed. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom that Christ is setting up to dwell alongside the other kingdoms of this world forever. Christ's kingdom is the only kingdom that will last into eternity. Christ is the only true king of all the nations. And so this teaching block is instruction on the question of how do we as Christ's disciples live in light of that reality, in light of the fact that the kingdom of God is real, that Christ is the king. How do we as citizens of that kingdom live and respond? We as Christians are called to think differently from the world, and we do think differently from the world, or at least we should. That should be a given. The difference of the way we think versus the way the world thinks is revealed in the priority, in the motivation of our life, what occupies our thoughts. Now, this particular section begins when Jesus is interrupted by a man who asks him to help settle a dispute between him and his brother about their inheritance, essentially to figure out who's going to get what and how much, or for perhaps the brother to say he wants something from it. This is very much a question that concerns their future. The one who gets more versus the one who gets less, or the one who gets it all versus the one who gets nothing, is presumably going to determine their outcome. The one who gets nothing or who gets less is going to be less secure. The one who gets more is going to be more secure. Their quality of life will be better. So it's a big deal to them. It's not a big priority to Jesus, as we'll see. And I think it's meant to be ironic that a man seeks out Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the ruler of the nations, who's been teaching about the greatness of his kingdom over against the kingdom of this world. And as he's teaching, I think it's meant to be ironic that somebody comes and stops him to ask him a pressing question about an inheritance. The contrast, I think, is meant to be glaring. Jesus' response to the interruption is, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he says, "Take care and be on guard, be on your guard against all covetousness," that is the desire for things. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Which is to say, simply put, the priority of our life, and certainly not the reason to seek Jesus out, the priority of our life should not be how do we gain more in hopes of gaining abundance, with the idea that abundance, with abundance comes security and peace and a life free of anxiousness. That idea, how do we gain more? How do we gain more? How do we gain an abundance in order to gain security and peace? And as Jesus does frequently, he uses this as a teaching moment, and he follows it with a parable. And he tells a parable about a man who so happens to have an abundant harvest. So big, in fact, that he doesn't even have a place to store it. And he says, "What should I do? I don't have a place to store it." Never occurs to the man, ever, to say, "Well, maybe I should give it to somebody else. Maybe I should store some, what I can, and maybe give the rest to people who need it." Never occurs to him. In fact, not only does it not occur to him, he tears down his existing barns and storehouses to build bigger ones to store all the grain. And now that he has an abundance of grain, he never has to worry again. The abundance of possessions have effectively removed his worry and his anxiety. The abundance of possessions have removed his worry and his anxiety. And so he's just going to sit back and relax, enjoy life, free of anxiety of never having enough, because his storehouses are full. If someone sees the goal of life as achieving security through the abundance of possessions, then that goal is accomplished when they have everything they need or they feel that they need. For the vast majority of the world, that's the only way security can be achieved, through knowing that you'll have enough for the rest of your life. The only way, again, for the vast majority of the world, the only way to remove anxiety and worry and fear is through abundance. But that's a very poor way to think, because that very night, the man died. And though he had a sense of security, it didn't add a day to his life. And so we learn that ultimately security and peace through abundance of possessions is an illusion. And anybody who believes otherwise, Jesus says, is a fool. That parable illustrates worldly priority. This man illustrates worldly priority. And more importantly, the folly of that priority and the futility of it. The next verse, verse 22, begins the alternative view, the biblical view, the view that Christ's disciples should have. It's a direct address to his disciples. Verse 22, he says to his disciples, so now he's speaking to them, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will wear. Again, anxiousness arises because of the security, or anxiousness arises when the security that we have set up for ourselves is threatened by things outside of our control. Anxiousness comes from the fear of not being able to obtain all that we think we need to be secure. And again, fear of losing that which we have gained. There is a constant battle in attempting to gain security through possessions, because we're constantly battling against forces that would take them away, forces that are beyond our control. And there is this feeling that if only we had enough, if only we had enough possessions, if only we had enough and more to last us our entire life through disaster, through hardship, through drought, through plague, through famine, then we'd never have to worry again. And Jesus says that security is an illusion. Because when our sense of security and safety is inevitably broken by outside forces, and it will be, so return the feelings of anxiousness, distress, and worry, confusion, panic, so on and so on. Yet Jesus says, don't be anxious about these things. Not because they're not important or essential, they certainly are, but because God's people are not, like the man in this parable, consumed with a desire for self-sufficiency through abundance. Abundance, again, brings self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency means no dependence. No dependence on you, or God. I know I have everything I need safely. Let me say that again. God's people are not to be consumed with a desire for self-sufficiency and security through abundance. Christians are rather to be marked by a trust in God the Father as the one who provides for them, and an understanding that these things are provided by the hand of our loving Father. And so we as God's people, Jesus' disciples, are to live with a strong dependence on God our Father. And that worldview shapes our entire lives. Trusting in the Father means I'm putting all of my self-sufficiency aside and trusting in the Father. It doesn't mean that we don't work, that we don't toil for the things we have, but as we all learn at some point in time, even the work that we do is not secure. Even the yield that we can get is not secure. Rather, we live in a total dependency and total trust in God the Father. How do we know that God is a loving Father who provides? Well, Jesus invites us to consider, and when Jesus invites you to consider, he means consider, think it through, meditate. Jesus is essentially going to open our eyes as Christians to perceive God's care of things around us as a means of reminding us of that same care that he has for his people. And he starts with things that are insignificant to move on to things that are more significant. Things that are insignificant he cares for, how much more will he care for us as his children? But he says in verse 25, consider the ravens. A raven, an unclean bird, a scavenger. Nobody ever thinks about a raven on a daily basis. I don't. Yet God provides food for these birds, and they worry about nothing, even though they have no storehouse. No barn. In regard to what we will wear, he invites us to consider the lilies, flowers that are adorned in greater beauty than Solomon ever had in all of his riches and all of his might and power. And this too is provided by God. How much more will God care for us? The answer is obvious. This invitation to consider the things around us, like birds, like flowers, that are seemingly insignificant, is a call to perceive these examples of God's care all around us. It's a call to open our eyes and say, look around you. Look around you at God's administration of the world, God's care, God's provision. These things don't have an abundance, but they have what they need. And they don't worry. Everywhere we look, you know, in our daily lives, we see evidences of panic and distress and attempts to try to gain security and remove worry through possessions. There are numerous examples of that. We're taught very early on, either directly or indirectly, that the way to be secure in life is through an abundance of possessions. That's what all the nations seek, Jesus says. Christians, however, are to open their eyes to other realities, evidences of God's care and providence all around, and to take a deep breath and remember that God is daily providing for things like birds and flowers that we walk past without even thinking twice about, and to remember that God cares for us as his children, so much more than that. Days of life are not added through abundance of possessions, nor are they added through anxiety. The man in the parable found that out. Rather, God's people are to trust in him. And trusting in the Father's care is not a small thing, or it's not an easy thing. Or else there would be all of these self-help books that simply say, you know, to remove worry, trust God. But it's not just something that we do through intellectual exercise, through some kind of a mantra. You can't pull somebody off the street and say, hey, you're worried? Trust God. Trusting in God is an attitude that changes our life and transforms everything about us. Trust in God informs and defines everything that comes out of us. Trust in God is not a part of our existence or of our worldview. Trusting and faith in Christ and in God the Father is that which motivates everything we do, how we think, how we speak, how generous we are, how covetous we are. Trusting in God changes our entire life. When we trust in God and not in ourselves, really, really, and truly, we are no longer consumed with trying to gain an abundance of possessions. We're no longer greedy, fearing that if somebody were to take our possessions or we're to give something away, that all of a sudden we will not have enough. Nor are we worried when we don't have an abundance. What's the end to this? Now, is Jesus' teaching to his disciples and to us, is his point just to live a life free of worry? Is that the end of this? The answer is no. And this does require some meditation and some thought. Being free of anxiety is not an end to itself. That's not the end goal, just to be free of anxiety. Or else, you know, this teaching would be alongside many other theories and counseling about how to live life worry-free. No, the end goal of this is not just to live a life free of worry and anxiousness, but because the people of God are no longer bound by their pursuit of earthly security and attempts to gain an abundance, so we are free to pursue the kingdom as a goal. When we are no longer bound by the stress and the anxiety of trying to gain more and more and more and more and more for security, God's people are now free to pursue the kingdom of God and the treasure of that kingdom and to bear fruit of that kingdom. And there is no longer this misplaced priority or divided priority, but one single priority, and that's Christ and his kingdom. And then the church can truly be the church. We can be fruitful. We can be a bold witness, unmoved and free of the anxiety that affects the rest of the world. And so we are free to pursue God's kingdom, to freely give what we have, knowing that when we generously give, we're not putting our security at risk. When we give out of our abundance, and even not out of our abundance, when we just freely give, there is no threat to our security because God still is providing for us. And guess what? The treasure that we gain in God's kingdom is not destroyed or lost or stolen like the treasures of this world are. They can't be stolen. They can't be lost. They can't rot. They can't decay. But they last into eternity. Because this the man in this parable who had effectively, I guess the equivalent would be won the lottery, said, I'll never have to worry again, lost it all when he died. The treasure that is gained in God's kingdom is not lost. It's not stolen. Can't rot, can't decay, lasts into eternity. And you know what else? In pursuing God's kingdom, all of these things are added, given to us. Then we may think, well, this is just one hard pursuit to another. We give up pursuing one impossible thing, security through possessions. Now we have to now move to pursuing this kingdom of God. And that's all the difficulties that come along with it. But that's not so. Verse 32, these are loving words from a loving Savior coming down to us through the ages, passing through many languages, many cultures, many centuries. Jesus says, very simply, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It may not be anyone's good pleasure to give you earthly security. In fact, I know it's not. They're not handing out winning lottery tickets willy-nilly. We find out here from Jesus himself that it is the Father's will, good pleasure, to give us the kingdom. That which Christians seek, the kingdom of God, and all of its peace, and all of its blessing, and all of its fruit, and all of its security, all of that is really and truly God's desire to give to you freely. You ask, he gives freely. And that which he gives us, we will possess into eternity. And that doesn't mean we only have it after we die or when Christ returns. The fruit of the kingdom is something that we possess now. The treasure of the kingdom is something that we possess now, and we will possess it into eternity. So, as I said, in a time like this that we're living in with this COVID scare, maybe something that we've never experienced. Other parts of the world may have experienced it, something similar. We don't know what the future will hold. The future is always uncertain. But I pray that we heed Jesus' call to trust in the Father. In these times, certainly, but throughout our lives, that our lives as Christians, as disciples of Christ, will be marked by an unwavering trust in God the Father. And that trust would then guide everything that we do. Because when we wake up in the morning, we say, the Lord is caring for us. And I pray that he would open our eyes, so to speak, or give us spiritual insight to perceive God's care that is all around us and to kind of cut past all the anxiety and anxiousness of the world and all the things that they feel they need to do to achieve peace and security and cut right through it to see God's care and to keep our eyes focused on that. Let's pray, and let's pray that God would do that within our hearts as a people. Father, we pray for the peace of Christ, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that we as your people possess in times of freedom, in times of imprisonment, in times of abundance, in times of need, in times of sickness and times of perfect health. I pray, Father, that this peace, the unwavering peace of Christ, would fill our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that our lives would be defined by a pure and whole trust in you, God our Father, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you know what we need even before we need it, knowing that those who come to you will be given the kingdom. I pray, Father, that this would be a time for us as your people to give evidence of that peace and that trust that removes all anxiousness and worry. I pray, Father, that in the forefront of our mind would always be the kingdom that Christ has set up and the kingdom that Christ will set up on this earth, and that all other nations will pass away. But the kingdom that Christ has set up will last into eternity. I pray, Father, that that would be our goal, knowing that the instability of the world is something that is a result of sin that continues to occur and something that is, in a way, inevitable. And not to put our hope in the world, not to put our hope in our own plans, our own desires, because all of that is an illusion. But I pray, Father, that we would put our hope in you. May you bless us, Father, we pray, as a people. May you instill in us this hope through your Spirit. And, Father, I pray that for all of the homes that and people that are listening now that are represented here, Lord, I pray that you would do that within all of our hearts. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.